Good evening, brothers and sisters and friends. Special greeting to my teenage buddies here in the middle. Hi, guys. Hang in there. We're going to be in charge one day. Our subject tonight, a mixture, will probably be most obvious to you as we press on this evening, hopefully. I'd like to tell you first that there was a certain football coach in Florida, I think a small high school. He'd ask his players if they desired to accomplish anything in the coming season. They wanted to do something good, they ought to write it down. Like if they wanted to rush so many yards or catch so many passes, he says if it didn't write it down, they would forget it. Oh, it reminds me of the story, and I hate to use it again, but I've used it before, about this old elderly couple that was in their living room, you know, sitting there, and up jumps the husband and says, Nita, says, I'm going to fix myself some ice cream. You want some? She says, yeah, Jim, but if you don't write it down, you'll forget it. Oh, no, he says, I'm not going to forget it, Nita. He says, I'm going to put chocolate syrup on mine. You want some on yours? Yeah, Jim, but if you don't write it down, you'll forget it. He's in the kitchen for about a half hour, comes out with a plate of scrambled eggs. She said, I told you, Jim, you should have written it down. You forgot the bacon. Sometime in the past, I've asked you all, or some of you, to write down something. Anybody remember what I asked you to write down? The kingdom of God. Did you write it down? If you got a blank page in your Bible, in the front of it, write down the kingdom of God. And why do I ask you to do that? Like the coach says, write it down, make it your goal. Also, sometime at a gathering, you are asked this question. If you had your life to do over, if we're ahead of you instead of behind you, if I only knew then what I know now, if I had it to do over again, how differently I would do it. Well, if you start today to do it over, I pose this question to you. Will there be a difference? Think about it. Most of us probably meant we would do it so differently. This evening I pose another question to you. And it's this. Does it make us a difference what we believe? Well, absolutely it does, or we wouldn't be sitting here together. It makes a difference. What we believe. But the larger question to you this evening, and I want you to think about it seriously, does it make a difference to God what we believe? And I'm sure each of you would say, absolutely it does. In Exodus, the 20th chapter, we have these following words. If thou wilt make me an altar of stone, thou shalt not build it of hewn stone. For if thou lift up thy tool upon it, thou hast polluted it. Neither shalt thou go up by steps into mine altar, that thy nakedness be not discovered thereon. Does There is to be no human handiwork to be used in the approaching God in worship. Men's work in this sphere or worship pollutes, as God says, the work of God. And going up by steps only exposes one's nakedness. And this harkens back to the pair in Eden when they were naked and knew it, and God clothed them with skins. God says further, an altar of earth. Thou shalt make unto me, and shalt sacrifice thereon thy burnt offerings, and thy peace offerings, and thy sheep, and thine oxen. In all the places where I record my name, I will come unto thee, and I will bless thee. Every place where I put my name, I will come unto thee. The essence of true worship is of the Father, and our approach in our fashion either pollutes the divine or it exposes the human. Throughout Israel's history, Yahweh has implored his people to do what? In Deuteronomy 30:16, he says unto them, in all that I command thee this day, to love the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments and statutes and his judgment, that thou mayest live and multiply, and the Lord thy God shall bless thee in the land whither thou goest to possess it. And you'll find that throughout the scriptures, God is always pointing them to his law, to keep it, to live by it, to walk in it. If they didn't do this, you know there were serious consequences, was their lot. And when Israel came out of Egypt, she came out with a mixed multitude. These were Egyptians who were certainly knew nothing of Israel's God, or knew nothing of any almighty God as Israel would have known. They desired to do only the things that were part of idolatrous worship, eating the sacrifices, drinking the libations, making sport, as the Bible says, or dancing, as the margin in Exodus 32:6 would indicate. So where did all this adulterous worship begin? Shortly after the flood, men began to migrate from the east. In Genesis 11:2, it came to pass as they journeyed from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. It was in this land of Shinar that the city of Babylon was built, and the land became known as Babylonia. The rich deposits of earth from the two rivers, the Tigris and Euphrates, could produce crops in abundance, but the land was overrun with wild beasts, apparently. It was at this point a powerful built man by the name of Nimrod appeared in the scene. He became famous as a mighty hunter against these wild animals. In Genesis 8:9, Cush begat Nimrod and began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. Not only as a hunter, but he became a mighty one in the earth, a famous leader in worldly affairs. He devised a better means of protection. Instead of fighting these wild beasts constantly, why not organize the people into cities and surround them with walls of protection? Why not organize these cities into a kingdom? I'm sorry that got messed up, so. Genesis 10:10, we read, and the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Carni, in the land of Shinar. The kingdom of Nimrod was first mentioned in the Bible. He turned out to be an ungodly ruler, as his name in the Hebrew is Marad, and it means to rebel or he rebelled. The expression "he was a mighty one before the Lord" could carry a hostile meaning against the Lord. And the noted historian Josephus wrote the following. Hope you can read this. The noted historian Josephus wrote, "Now it was Nimrod who excited them to such an affront and contempt of God. He also gradually changed the government into tyranny, seeing no other way of turning men from the fear of God. The multitudes were ready to follow the determination of Nimrod, and they built a tower, neither sparing any pains, nor being in any degree negligent about the work. And by reason of the multitude of hands employed in it, it grew very high. And the place wherein they built the tower is now called Babylon." Alexander Hislop has written in detail how the Babylonian religion developed around the traditions concerning Nimrod, his wife, whose name was Semiramis, and his child Tammuz, or Tammuz. I just call him Tammy, I guess. And the mother of this child, Tammy, was probably heard of the prophecy, or she had probably heard of the prophecy of the coming Messiah to be of a woman from the earliest times. His mother believed that Tammuz was the promised seed. In the religion that developed, not only was the child worship, but also the mother. So much of Babylonian worship was carried on through mysterious symbols. It was a mystery religion. Paul, several centuries later, describes exactly what these people worshiped. Romans 1:21-26, "Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things." "Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own heart, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. And for this cause God gave them up into their vile affections." This system of idolatry spread from Babylon to the nations, for it was from here God scattered men over the face of the earth. And when Rome became an empire, a world empire, it is a known fact that she assimilated her system into her system the gods and religions of various pagan countries over which she ruled. Since Babylon was the source of paganism of these countries, we can see how the early religion of pagan Rome was but Babylonian worship that had developed into various forms and under different names in countries to which it had gone. There's a book titled Rome, Babylon, Mystery Religion. I don't know if any of you have ever read it, but it's wonderful to read and to know the history of pagan worship. Bearing this in mind, we notice it was during the time when Rome ruled the world that the true Savior, Jesus Christ, was born, lived among men, died, and rose again. He ascended to heaven and sent back the Holy Spirit. The New Testament church was established in the earth. What glorious days. One only has to read the book of Acts to see how much God blessed his people in those days. Multitudes were added to the church, that is, the true church. Great signs and wonders were performed as God confirmed his word with signs following. True Christianity, anointed by the Holy Spirit, swept the world like a prairie fire. It encircled the mountains and crossed the oceans. It made kings to tremble and tyrants to fear. It is said of those early Christians that they had turned the world upside down. So powerful was their message and spirit. You know, but before too many years had passed, our men began to set themselves up as lords over God's people in place of the Holy Spirit. Instead of conquering by spiritual means and by truth, as in the early days, men began to substitute their ideas and their methods. Attempts to merge paganism into Christianity were made. Even in the days when our New Testament was being written. For Paul mentions that the mystery of iniquity was already at work and warned that there would come a falling away and some would depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrine of devils, the counterfeit doctrines of the pagans. This paganism came face to face with Christianity. I should say Christianity came face to face with a Babylonian paganism in its various forms, so that eventually the truth, as spoken of in the woman in the apocalypse in Revelation, fled into the wilderness, and the ecclesia, or the church then being separate, instead of being separate from the world, became part of the world system. From here on, wholesale mixtures of paganism or Babylonianism into Christianity were made, especially at Rome, and it was a mixture that has produced that system which is known today as the Catholic Church, with all its harlot daughters. We now have on the scene an apostate system of worship that has been prevalent for many centuries, even before our Lord came on the scene. In studying mother-child worship, we find it exists throughout the world, with different names, for the languages had been confused at Babel, and each culture has its mother and child worship. In the book, Babylon Mystery Religion, we find the names in different countries. Like the Chinese had Xingu, Xingmu. The Germans had Hertha. The Scandinavians had Disa, D-I-S-A. India had one named Nutria. Aphrodite in Greece, Isis and Horus in Egypt. And there were many other countries that had the mother and son worship. In Judges 2:13, God declares to the Hebrews, they found the Lord, they forsook the Lord, and served Baal and Ashtaroth. They think of the children of Israel would forsake the true deity to worship the heathen mother. It's appalling to think about it, and yet they did it repeatedly. Apostasy has been defined by the dictionary as an act of renouncing one's faith, principles, or party, desertion, or false belief from one's faith. Israel as a nation and as individuals repeatedly fell into apostasy, as testified by the Old Testament writings. This apostasy was that of a mixture. Usually they did not totally reject the worship of the true God, but mixed heathen rites with it. This was the case when they worshiped the golden calf in Exodus 32. We all realize that such worship was false, heathenistic, and an abomination in the sight of God. Yet the point we make, it was claimed to be a feast unto the Lord. Verse 5 in Exodus 32 says that they had a feast to Yahweh, the true God. They sat down to eat and rose up to play. They practiced rites around these calves, which made themselves naked. Perhaps this was similar to what was carried out by the naked Babylonian priest. There's a book called The Greatness That Was Babylon bears this out about Babylonian worship. And during their 40 years in the wilderness, Israel carried the temple of the tabernacle of God. Some of them, not content with this, added something. They made it to themselves a Babylonian tabernacle that was carried also. This is borne out in Amos 5th chapter, 26th verse. But ye have borne the tabernacle of your Moloch, and she on your images, the star of your God, which ye made to yourselves. The Apostle Paul, writing in Acts, the 7th chapter, in the beginning of the 40th verse, saying unto Aaron, make us gods to go before us, for as this Moses, which besought us out which brought us out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered sacrifice unto the idol, and rejoiced in the work of their own hands. And God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as is written. In the book of the prophets, O ye house of Israel, have ye offered to be slain beasts and sacrificed by the space of 40 years in the wilderness? Yea, ye took up the tabernacle of Molech, and the star of your god Rempham, figures which ye made to worship them, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. These were but other names for the sun god Baal and the mother goddess Astarte. Because of this mixture, their songs of worship, their sacrifices, their offerings were rejected by God. At another period, the Israelites performed secret rites, built high places, and divination, used divination, and caused their children to pass through the fire, and they worshiped the sun and the moon and the stars. Second Kings, we have this account. The children of Israel did secretly those things that were not right against the Lord their God. They built them high places in their cities, from the tower of the watchman to the fenced city. They set them up images in groves in every high hill and under every green tree. And there they burned incense in all the high places, as did the heathen whom God carried away before them, and wrought wicked things to provoke the Lord to anger. For they served gods, served idols, whereof God had said unto them, ye shall not do this thing. Yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah, and by all the prophets and by all the seers, saying, turn ye from your evil ways, and keep my commandments and my statutes, according to the law which I commanded your fathers, which I sent you by my servants the prophets. Notwithstanding, they would not hear, but harden their neck like the neck of their fathers, and did not believe in the Lord their God. And they rejected his statutes and his covenant that he made with their fathers, and his testimony which he testified against them. And they followed vanity and became vain, and went after the heathen were round about them, concerning whom the Lord charged them that they should not do like them. They left all the commandments of the Lord their God, and made them molten images, even two calves, and made a grove, and worship all the hosts of heaven, and serve Baal. And they caused their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire, used divination and enchantments, and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, to provoke him to anger. Therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel, removed them out of his sight. There was none left but the tribe of Judah only. Mixture was also apparent in the days of the judges, when a Levite priest who claimed to speak the word of the Lord served in the house of God and was called by the title Father. In Judges 17, verses 3, and when he restored 1,100 shekels to his mother said, I have wholly dedicated the silver unto the Lord from my hand for my son, to make a graven image and a molten image. And therefore I will restore it unto thee. And Micah said unto him, dwell with me, and be unto me a father and a priest. And I will give thee 10 shekels of silver by year, a suit of apparel and thy victuals. So the Levite went in. At the time of Ezekiel, an idol had been placed right at the entrance of the temple in Jerusalem. Think about this. Priests offered to false gods, which were pictured on the walls. Women went for Tammuz, and men worshipped the sun at the dawn from the temple area. Some even sacrificed their children, and when they had slain the children to their idols, God said they came the same day into my sanctuary. Ezekiel testifies to this. In verse 39, for when they had slain their children to their idols, then they came to the same day into my sanctuary to profane it. And lo, thus they have done in the midst of mine house. Jeremiah's message was directed to the people who claimed to worship the Lord, who had mixed in paganistic rites. And considering these few biblical examples, it's clear that God is not pleased with worship that is a mixture. As Samuel preached, "If ye return unto the Lord with all your heart, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth," that is pagan mother worship, "from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord and serve Him only, and He will deliver you." Here we have the words in 1 Samuel. "Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, If you do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away these strange gods and prepare your hearts unto the Lord and serve Him only. And He will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." Jesus also warned about wolves in sheep's clothing. So in numerous instances, paganism that was disguised in the outer garments of Christianity became a mixture that has deceived millions. It was and is like removing, the warning label from a bottle of poison and substituting a Tootsie Roll label on top of it. The contents are deadly just the same. No matter how we do it, paganism is deadly. True worship to our Heavenly Father must be in spirit. It must be in truth, not pagan era. And because of the clever ways that paganism was mixed with Christianity, the Babylonian influence became a mystery Babylon. As a detective, gathers clues and facts in order to solve a mystery, so must we. Some of the clues may have an insignificancy at first glance or when they're taken alone, but when the full picture is seen, they fit together and conclusively solve the mystery of Babylon, ancient and modern. Over the centuries, God has called His people out of bondage of Babylon. And still today, the voice of Revelation 18:4 is saying to us, "Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins." And think of that last word, of her sins. We see around us scores of examples that a mixture of paganism and Christianity is produced in the apostate church. Some of the examples are as follows. Paganism, you have Mother Goddess. Apostate Christianity, you have Mother Worship. You have gods and goddess, various days and occupations under the pagans. In the temple at Rome, they have all kind of pagan gods with their names around them. Now, these are all Christian names. They've changed the name. The statues are the same. Apostate Christian, Christianity has saints, numerous. Jude, Christopher, St. Christopher, St. Jude, I don't know. I know Christopher is a travel, I think it is. They have their statues and idols in paganism, same but different names. The pagans had crosses in various forms and superstitious ways. Crosses as neckwear and other metals we have today. Crosses around your neck. St. Christopher's medals. Now I want to tell you a story on myself. When I was service going overseas, somebody gave me a St. Christopher medal to carry. I didn't know any difference. I put the thing in my billfold, carried it for about 4 years, and when I looked at it one day, it was all black and dirty, so I threw it away. But I don't know what it was for, but there's prayers and relics and bones in paganism. It's the same apostate Christianity. How about the Shroud of Turin, I guess it is. And the pagans had their pontifex maximus. Apostate Christianity has his father of fathers or papa, or called the Pope. Catholic scholars recognize that their church developed from a mixture of paganism and Christianity. But from their point of view, there were triumphs for Christianity because the church was able to Christianize pagan practices. The apostate church adopted many things like incense, purging water, music, lights, perfume, ablutions, floral decorations, canopies, fans, bells, vestments, even pagan feasts were mixed in and given Christian names. Bowing to pagan rulers was an elaborate form of respect, and it has its use in the apostate system of adoration to their human leaders today. Some of you will get on me for this, but I'm going to, anyway. We have, at the end of a year, a holiday season. Incidentally, holiday is a mixture of two words anyway. One's holy and the other's day. It's another example of mixture between. And when we consider the elaborate ceremonies, prayers for the dead, transubstantiation, rites, complicated rituals of the Mass, can any link this with the person of Jesus of Nazareth, whose life and death and resurrection we remember every first day with a simplicity that is put forth by the Apostle Paul? Do this in remembrance of me. Because of pagan influence, we see the corruption of practically every truth set forth in the Scriptures. There's no proof that Jesus was born in the winter months, but most probably was born in the fall. For he was crucified in the spring at the time of Passover, his ministry being 3.5 years, which began when he was about 30 years of age. It is that his ministry would probably indicate his birth as in the fall of the year. But it's not essential that we know the exact date or on which he was born, and it was not until the latter part of the 4th century that the date was even established. But here again we see a mixture of pagan and Christian belief. All over the pagan world, this period of winter festival was one of rejoicing and festivity. Because the season was so popular, it was adopted at the time of the Savior's birth. The practice of giving gifts or exchanging gifts as part of the Roman Saturnalia or winter festival, there's nothing wrong, I guess, with giving gifts for Israel. The Israelites gave gifts to each other at the time of celebration, even celebrations that were mere custom. In Esther 9:21, to establish among them that they should keep the 14th day of the month Adar and the 15th month day of the same yearly, as days wherein the Jews rested from their enemies, in the month which was turned unto them from sorrow to joy and from mourning into a good day, that they should make them days of feasting and joy and send portions one to another and gifts to the poor. In Matthew, 2nd chapter, when they heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them. This is the three wise men. Till it came and stood over where the young child lay. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. The tree, as we know it, decorated and lighted, only dates back a few centuries. Though ideas about sacred trees are very ancient. We perhaps, you know, man is perhaps trying to get back to the tree of life. Babylon of old thought the evergreen tree symbolized Nimrod had come to life again in Tammuz, his son. Among the Druids, the oak was sacred. Among the Egyptians, it was a palm. In Rome, it was a fir. They decorated with red berries during the winter festival. The Scandinavians had their sacred fir tree. In at least 10 biblical references, the green tree is associated with adultery and false worship. First Kings 14:23, and they built them high places and images and groves on every hill, high hill, and under every green tree. Since all trees are green at least part of the year, the special mention of green probably refers to trees that are evergreen. From a book that I read entitled Festivals, Holy Days, and Saint Days, we have the following quotation. The Christmas tree recapitulates the idea of tree worship. Gilded nuts and ball symbolizes the sun. All the festivities of the winter solstice have been absorbed into Christmas Day. The use of holly and mistletoe from the Druidic ceremonies, the Christmas tree from honors paid to Odin, sacred fir. That is a Scandinavian. That was the end of the quote. Taking all this into consideration, it's interesting to compare a statement of Jeremiah with the day's custom of decorating a tree at Christmas. Jeremiah 10, it says, "For the customs of the people are vain. One cutteth a tree out of the forest, the work of hands of workmen with the axe. They deck it with silver and gold. They fasten it with nails and with hammers that it move not." The people in the days of Jeremiah were actually making an idol out of the tree. The word workman being not merely a lumberjack, but one who forms idols. If you turn with me to Isaiah 40 for a minute. Verses 19 and 20. "The workman melteth a graven image, and the goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold and casteth silver chains. He that is so impoverished that he hath no oblation chooseth a tree that will not rot. He seeketh unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved." In citing this portion of Jeremiah, we do not mean to infer that, you know, anyone that places or has a tree decorated at the end of the year is worshiping these trees. But, you know, such customs do, however, provide vivid examples to us how mixtures have been made. And that's the only point that I'd like to get to you. In Galatians 4, verses 9 and 10, Paul says, they turn again to their pagan ideas. Again, a mixture refuted by one who sets forth the truth. Paul gives a description which perfectly fits the course that the people of Babylon followed. The system of idolatry spread from Babylon to the nations, for it was from this location that men were scattered over the face of the earth. As they went from them, they took their worship of the mother and child and various symbols, mystery symbols with them. Ancient Babylon, you know, now lies beneath the sands of the Iraqi desert. No more to exist as a viable city or a nation or people, but our worship system has developed into various forms under different names in the country to which it has gone. At the time when Rome ruled the world, Jesus anointed was born. He lived among men. He died and rose again. And he ascended to heaven, his Father's presence, but left a message for true believers that swept the world then as the spirit world established the truth. Instead of conquering by spiritual means and by truth, as in the apostle days, men began to substitute their ideas and their methods. The merging of paganism had begun in Paul's day, for he mentioned that the mystery of iniquity was already at work. He warned about a falling away, departing from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits, doctrine of devils, or counterfeit doctrines of the pagans. By the time Jude wrote, it was necessary for him to exhort the people to earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered unto the saints, for certain men had crept in who were attempting to substitute things that had no part of the original faith. When the Emperor of Rome professed conversion to Christianity, the church began to receive worldly recognition and power. But for all this, a great price had to be paid. Many compromises were made with paganism. Instead of a church being separate from the world, it became a part of the world system. Wholesale mixtures of paganism into Christianity were made, especially at Rome, and continue to this very day. They don't have to be mixtures of paganism only, but can be designated, man-made designated traditions as well. One incident concerning tradition which I think is interesting to consider is the word paradosis. P-A-R-A-D-O-S-I-S. It's translated in the Greek tradition. Now, out of all 2,000 Greek words, there are only two words which have the numerical value of 666. One is tradition, paradosis, and the other is the word euphoria, euphoria, which translated equals wealth. I thought I was going to make an overhead of that, but I didn't. Wealth and tradition, interestingly enough, were the two great corruptors of the Roman Church. Wealth corrupted in practice and honesty, tradition corrupted in doctrine. Oh, you all remember in the Old Testament we read that Solomon each year received 666 talents of gold. Well, you know, this wealth played an important part in leading him astray. I'm talking about a mixture. We haven't said anything about concerning the pagan belief of immortality of the soul. This too originated in early Babylonian belief. And like all their untruths, was carried into countries and places they settled when God scattered them. This would take more time to discuss this evening, but we are all aware of its belief among our friends and neighbors in every other religion. So we save that for another day. There's a book written, it's back in our library, back in the bookstore, a book written concerning Christadelphians in North America. In this work, Christadelphians are considered a sect, S-E-C-T. A sect is, as stated in this book, is one which is established by someone said to be a charismatic leader. When the leader dies, the sect usually goes in the way of all flesh. It too dies. But the writer of this book states that though our charismatic leader is long gone, the Christadelphians exist 150 years later. His answer for this continuation is that our charismatic leader and subsequent leaders have all been guided by the infallible Word of God. We should never forget this, brothers and sisters, and my teenage buddies there. Our earlier brothers didn't. What mistakes they made were probably of little consequence when we consider our legacy, the Holy Word of Yahweh. We're reminded not to add to it or to take away from its glorious message, not to have it become a mixture of thoughts and actions, but the original, simple, powerful, spiritual faith that was once delivered to the saints. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." And also he said, "Neither is there salvation in any other." In volume 2 of the Catholic Encyclopedia, the scholars of the apostate church know and recognize that there are customs within their church which are barred from paganism. This is in writing in their encyclopedia. But they reason many times, many things though originally pagan can be Christianized. If some pagan tribe observed 40 days in honor of a pagan god, why should we not do the same? Only instead of honoring a pagan, let's honor Jesus anointed. And we have 40 days of Lent. Pagans worship the sun toward the east. Could not we have sunrise services to honor the resurrection of Christ? Even though the egg was used by the pagans, why can't we continue its use and pretend it symbolizes the large rock or stone that was in front of the tomb? In other words, why not adopt all kind of popular customs, only instead of using them to honor pagan gods, as the heathen did, use them to honor Christ? It all sounds very logical, doesn't it? Yet a much safer guideline is found in the Bible itself. "Take heed that thou inquire not after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? Even so will I do likewise. Thou shalt not do so unto the Lord thy God, Whatsoever I command thee, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto. We conclude that though mixture evolved into an apostate system, there are many throughout the last 2,000 years or so who tried to abolish the mixed-in customs. But they did not succeed, as the scriptures of truth were not available in the form of the book that we have today. And when it was available to them, the leaders kept the common man from access to it. This book of truth, our Bible, is a most prized possession. We must handle it with great care. The faith delivered to us by the diligence and fortitude of a few must be ever the truth, rightly divided by the many, you and I. Now, can this happen to us, the unamended community? Can we become a mixture of truth and untruth? You bet we can. We must be on our guard against the leaven of others. 1 Corinthians 5, know ye not that a little leaven leaven the whole lump? In Galatians 5, 9, hope you can read that. This is from the Amplified Version of the Bible. I think it's very appropriate. A little leaven, a slight indication to error, or a few false teachers, leaveneth the whole lump, perverts the whole conception of faith, or misleads the whole ecclesia. You know, recently, a young brother in our area, I asked him if he was going to Bible school this year, and he told me he was. And I said, where are you going? He says, I'm going to the CGAF Bible school in Ohio. This is a Christadelphian brother. In one of our Bible schools, a member of the CGAF, and all of you that it's the Church of God of the Abrahamic faith, is on the teaching roster. Think about it. A little leaven leavened the whole lump. We have had several Australian amended brethren in our midst. I do not know who invites them to our area to speak and to teach. But respected unamended brethren, on two occasions that I know of, have had discussions to try to come to some understanding of what keeps us apart. These two that had discussions with the amended have resulted and had the effect of remaining divided. Nothing was ever decided. Is your speaker's opinion that this will be the case for many of us who see in this division as irreconcilable? Belief that equates to adding to the truth something that cannot be ascertained through these scriptures of truth. Something that cannot be ascertained from the scriptures of truth. If we are not diligent, we can become a mixture. A slight indication, inclination to error, or a few false teachers over a period of time, we have our mixture. To have reunion with the unamended, we have been informed over and over again that the unamended statement will not be tolerated in reunion initiative. The bottom line for the amended is this, that the unamended accept without reservation the BASF, or the Birmingham Amended Statement of Faith. Brethren, it's absolutely clear to me that the amended never intended to negotiate a mutual understanding with us or even to meet us halfway. Now, I talked to Brother Bob, and he said this is not so. We have several writings up here on the table, and I'd like to have you look at them afterwards for us to strengthen ourselves from becoming a mixture. First one is the doctrinal responsibility, doctrinal consequences of Proposition 24, the Amendment Statement of Faith. I don't know if any of you have it, but everybody ought to have a copy. Then we have one, the seven reservations concerning the amendment statement of faith by James Farrell. We have resurrection responsibility should it be made a test of fellowship by a brother Clemenson. We have a series of studies on the unamended and amended doctrinal difference by our brethren from South Texas. These are all very good and strengthen us. And I have another. The Spirit and Pattern of Apostasy. A whole lot of pages and it's very good. I don't know who wrote it, and I wish somebody could find out for me. I don't even know how I got a hold of it. But these are four books to strengthen us in our faith. And I think we need to put it forth. These four are sufficient to exhort and encourage unamended brethren to open their minds and hearts to a better understanding of our faith and belief. To unite around these serving, these saving principles, and hold the body of the Lord solidly until His glorious advent. You know, brethren, that the nation of Israel was commanded by Yahweh to assemble together every 7 years, to have the law read and rehearsed in their presence. And they all had to attend, the children, the young ones, all of them. This admonition was given so that they would know what was expected of them, and that their lives, both as a nation and as individual people, would be a thing of pleasure. Would we not benefit in a similar manner if our statement of faith was studied and made a part of our study curriculum? At least a period of time, maybe not every 7 years, but something less than that. Its truths couldn't hurt us no matter when we study its contents. I'm talking to a brother from Australia. I asked him if I could be permitted to travel to Australia to put forth the unamended position. And he told me frankly, no, sir. Finally, brethren, friends, young people, I realize it's not very edifying or enlightening to put forth controversial words or thoughts. And I apologize to you if I'm upsetting anybody in the least. But I do firmly believe it matters much to our Heavenly Father what we believe. Since over the years, man has polluted Yahweh's words and added humanistic ways, which exposes his nakedness of heavenly ways and will deny him salvation he so vainly seeks for. Only the truth will abide. My final thought to you, in your life, in my life, the life of our ecclesia, will there be a difference? Thank you.